It's been 4 weeks since we were looking at the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 7. We're going to work our way today through verses 25 through 31 of chapter 7. And I will read the first several verses and talk about it, and then we'll keep moving on. This is not from the New American Standard, this particular part of the reading. It's from the New Living Testament, because it adds enough words to make it pretty clear. New American Standard leaves you to figure it out for yourself, which I do appreciate, but for the sake of this teaching, clarity helps. Some of the people who lived in Jerusalem started to ask each other, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" Speaking about Jesus. "But here he is speaking in public, and they, our religious leaders, say nothing to him. Could our leaders possibly believe that he is the Messiah? Is it possible that they've come to this conclusion? But how could he be? For we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, he will simply appear. No one will know where he comes from." Let's pray, and then we will talk about that portion and move on to the next. Father God, we do trust you to speak to us today through your word. You've preserved it. You've given it to us. You've given it life. Use that life to speak to our lives. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Within Israel at the time of Christ, there were two prominent views about the Messiah. As we just read, some Jews believed the Messiah would appear out of nowhere. "We know where he has come from," they said. "But when the Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from." So that was one of the prominent views in Israel. In other words, they would not nor could not know where the Messiah came from. But other Jews held the Old Testament prophetic view that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. You can see that down in verse 42 of this same chapter. This is verified by the fact that the religious leaders told King Herod and the wise men that the King of the Jews would be born in Bethlehem. And so there were these two beliefs within Judaism at the time of Christ. Obviously, the Jews that were talking to Jesus on this day thought that he was from Nazareth, and they believed that you couldn't know where the Messiah would come from, and since they knew he was from Nazareth, they concluded that he could not be the Messiah. And for those who thought he would come from Bethlehem, they would have come to the exact same conclusion, because they would have thought he was from Nazareth. And yet, both groups would have been completely wrong, were completely wrong, as to the origin and the position of Jesus Christ. So once again, I want to remind you, since it's already been mentioned today, it's the third reminder in 2 months, actually, I want to remind you of the foolishness of making assumptions, failing to verify them, and yet treating them as if they are true. And as I just said, we've talked about this before, but because we are prone to do this, to me it's worth talking about again. There are three things I want to remind you of concerning treating your assumptions as fact. First, when you treat your assumptions as true or as if they're a fact and respond accordingly, especially towards those who are nearest or dearest, you usually make things worse for yourself and for the relationship. You make things worse for yourself by feeding an unsubstantiated, either positive or negative view of the other person. Like, you might assume good things about the other person that aren't true, and you may be assuming bad things about the other person that aren't true. And when you do that, you feed unsubstantiated views, positive or negative, of the other person, which in turn influences how you deal with the other person. In other words, you either overlook problems that you ought to address and deal with, or you emphasize and even exaggerate the negative so that you see the other person as worse than they are. You make things worse for the relationship by putting the other person in a box that they either don't know they're in because they don't know you are assuming something false about them, so they have no knowledge of your assumption, you haven't brought it to light. Or you put them in a box they cannot get out of because you hold so strongly to your assumption that you don't give them the opportunity to clarify or explain the truth. So we make things worse for ourselves, damaging our own thinking processes and character, ways of dealing with others, and we make things worse for the relationship. The second truth I want to remind you of concerning unverified assumptions is that verifying assumptions is as easy as asking a clarifying question or two. All you have to do is ask. Now, not everybody will answer honestly. I understand that. We live in a sinful world. But for those who do answer honestly, it clarifies the assumption you've made, and you either can throw it out because it's false or keep it because you happen to assume something that was true. But now you know for sure whether it's true or not because you've asked. And third, if you cannot verify your assumption, the right thing to do is either set it aside so that you do not think and act according to it, or hold it as a possibility rather than a probability. Let's move on to John 7, verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." There's a lot in these two verses, but there's two statements here that I want us to carefully consider. First, in relation to ourselves, and also in relation to evangelism. The first statement comes because Jesus says that the Jews around him both know him and they know where he is from. He makes kind of a startling statement about them. In other words, what he's saying is that they currently have sufficient evidence, we might assume, from the miracles he performed and the teachings that he taught. They currently have sufficient evidence to know he is the promised Messiah and the one named Emmanuel by Isaiah. This means the evidence they already have is sufficient for them to believe he came from God, not just Nazareth, or, if they know for sure, from Bethlehem, and not just from Mary and Joseph. The reason this statement deserves such consideration is because in our world today, and especially in this country, unbelief is not the result of lacking the necessary evidence to believe. With all the churches, with the scriptures written and able to be bought in many stores, with all the religious programs on television and radio, with all the evangelism that's going on, unbelief is not the result of lacking the necessary evidence to believe, but rather the result of wanting to go our own way instead of God's way. In other words, those who refuse to believe prefer to fear what they ought not to fear, and to want what they ought not to want, and to rule themselves instead of allowing God to rule them. Isaiah said this in talking about why Jesus had to die. And here's what Isaiah said: all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Yes, sometimes we follow others. Sometimes we're tempted by the devil. There is no denying that. Sometimes life's circumstances influence us. There is no denying that. But we all have a free will, the ability to choose, and we all make choices. And so Isaiah, in explaining why Jesus had to die, said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But then he concludes with a very promising statement. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, those of us who have chosen to go our own way instead of God's way, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6. The point here is that the unbelievers around you have sufficient evidence to believe. Their unbelief is not based on a lack of reasons to believe, but on an unwillingness to believe. An unwillingness to believe because they want their own way instead of God's way. As I've considered evangelism over the years, one thing that I have chosen to hold to for myself is that the biggest issue between God and man is the rebellion of man against God. I realize we promote evangelism, and I say this respectfully, sell salvation in much different ways, but the truth is, for a person to repent, they need to repent of their rebellion against God, of going their own way, of lawlessness, of not wanting to submit to the law of God, but rather living outside that law. But the same is true of us, those of us who consider ourselves Christians. When we believe in part but not in full, we end up distrusting God, not for lack of evidence to trust in God, but because we prefer to go our own way. And in going our own way, we either trust in ourselves, first and foremost. My belief is, if you do not trust God, the next person you trust the most is yourself. And so you fall back on number two, which is you. So in going our own way, we either trust ourselves, first and foremost, or we trust in something that the world offers, such as money or power or fame. Either way, our distrust as Christians is as inexcusable as the distrust of the Israelites who voted 10-2 against going into the promised land because they feared for their lives and their livelihood. The second statement that we are wise to carefully consider from these two verses is that in spite of claiming to know, obey, and worship God, Jesus said this group of Jews did not know God. The important truth here is that it is not enough to know about God or to engage in some of the common religious practices of Christianity in the church that you attend. What God wants is not simply knowledge or religious practice. What God wants is a changed heart. A changed heart that produces a changed mind and changed attitudes and changed values and changed ways of speaking. Speaking to the people around you and changed behavior. So that we are becoming more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. knowledge, practicing religious practices, that is not enough. That doesn't mean we know God. Since this is a study of the Gospel of John, I'm choosing to only refer to other things John has written to kind of reinforce what it is God wants. So we'll look at just John's first epistle. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, John writes these words, "By this we know that we have come to know God, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." It's a pretty strong statement, but it is a clarifying statement. It gives us a clear picture of what it is God wants from us. To submit to that level of keeping his commandments, and that requires submission, also requires trust. To really believe that God's commandments are safe to keep, that we can actually keep them and come out better in the end than if we did not keep them. I've often told myself that the way of God is life, the way of the devil is death. And I tell myself that often because I find it way too easy for me to think that what the world offers at times, or what the devil offers at times, or what sin is available would actually be better just for a few minutes than sticking with God and going God's way. It takes faith to submit, faith that going God's way will actually bring us to a better end than any other way we could go. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is going our own way in spite of what the law says. It is a disregard of the law. It is rebellion. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin." We often talk about Jesus appearing in order to take away the penalty of sin. But John says he appeared in order to take away sins. "No one who abides in him sins." That's not a statement we often share with each other. I don't know of any hymns that are made around that statement. It's not. We don't usually have it on the wall for people to read when they come into the church. But it is a statement that should at least grab our attention, at the very least. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. But we say everybody sins. I know we say that. And we say that as if we can't help it. As if it's something beyond our ability to stop. We can't stop sinning. We're going to sin until we die. Well, there's a high probability you will commit sin until you die. But do you have to? Ought we? Is it something we can't help? "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." And this is the wrap-up summation. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Romans chapter 6 tells us very clearly that God has broken the power of sin in our lives. We are no longer slaves. We no longer have to sin. That's what God wants. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Well, you can say, but I love. Yes, I love. I've loved for many years. I loved Barbie. Loved her before we got married. I've loved her since we got married. But the reality is, I loved her at first according to the way she loved me. And if she wasn't loving me very well, then the truth is, I chose not to love her so well. Is that love? Not according to the way I see life today. I knew how to be kind and gracious. I knew how to do the right things, say the right things, not say the wrong things. Although I did say the wrong things at times. And I did do the wrong things at times. But to love her, I had to come to that place. For I chose love no matter how she behaved, what she did or didn't do. You see, love is not determined by what the other person is or isn't, or what the other person does or doesn't do. It's determined by love itself, by God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I like the way God loves me, I can assure you of that. Do I know God? Do I love the way He loves, or at least am I headed in that direction seriously, purposefully, intentionally? The point of this is that knowledge of God, knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of theology is all good, but it's not enough. Jesus made that very clear to these folks who would have been very knowledgeable of all these things. What God wants is for us to be becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus. Paul put it this way in Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Verses 30 and 31. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? In other words, based on what they saw, they couldn't imagine anybody else doing anything more. Therefore, they concluded he must be the Messiah, the Christ. As we well know from experience in this world today, some believe in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and some don't. Often those who don't believe become hostile toward God. And they become hostile toward Jesus Christ. And they become hostile toward the Holy Scriptures. And they become hostile towards those who believe in God. Hence, the persecution of the saints. And history tells us that such hostility especially comes from those who feel threatened by Christianity. Or from those who have had a bad experience with Christians, or with those who have felt let down or unprotected or abandoned by God. And yet, in spite of large-scale unbelief and even hostility toward God and His children, in our world even today, some believe and are transformed and go forward to live unto God. Some believed, some didn't believe in Jesus' day, and it is true today. And I'm pointing this out because I want to encourage us not to be discouraged or deterred in our evangelistic efforts. The world is not receptive at large, but there are those in the world who are receptive. And besides, we are seed sowers. It isn't about winning or losing. It isn't about how many have come to Christ. It's about sowing the seed. And we go out like the sower and we sow the seed day after day. And the rest is up to God and up to those in whom the seed is sown. And so in spite of people's response to the contrary, in spite of them being hostile or negative toward the gospel, sow the seed. Don't let discouragement deter you. Sow the seed anyway. I think of people that I've talked to who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have died in their sin. And I've talked to them for hours. I never felt like it was not worth it. Never felt like I was wasting my time. As long as they were willing to have meaningful, thoughtful conversation about faith in God, to me it was worth it. I'm sad, truly sad, that they did not repent and come to their senses and put faith in God. But I don't feel bad at all that I spent the time. It was well worth the time just to sow the seed. Moving on. There is a truth in verse 30 that I believe is too often overlooked or exaggerated to our hurt as Christians. And the truth that I'm speaking of is God's divine intervention in the activities of people here on earth. According to verse 30, either some in the crowd, or a combination of the religious leaders and some in the crowd, or just the religious leaders, we don't really know, so I'm not wanting to say, but one of those three options stands before you, pick whichever one you want. Someone was wanting to seize Jesus in order to remove him from the temple and do him harm. We know that the religious leaders wanted to, because that story comes to light as we work our way through John or the other Gospels. Why? Because he was a threat to their position, the position of the religious leaders, and he was a threat to the established system of religion that they were practicing. And yet, in spite of their wanting to seize Jesus, no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because as John writes, his hour had not yet come. Or in other words, because God prevented them from doing so at this moment. And what we see here is that God, who is everywhere present, took action to prevent an intended action by those in the temple who wanted to seize Jesus. God intervened. And for me, the important, the encouraging about the faith-building truth revealed here is that God providentially acts within the human realm to accomplish his purposes. God providentially acts in the human realm to accomplish his purposes. And when I attach that truth to the fact that God is perfectly good, it encourages and pushes me to make Paul's words in Romans 8:28 an immovable anchor for my faith, regardless of how things look at the moment. And as you know, Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Knowing that God providentially intervenes in the affairs of us humans, and knowing that God causes all things to work together for good when we love him and live according to his will, is an immovable anchor for your faith, if you will make it that. But it doesn't stop there. Paul goes on with verse 29. They aren't separate. They aren't two different teachings or theologies or truths. They're a combined whole, a unit. But to value them as a unit, you have to value spiritual growth. You have to value growing in the faith. So, Romans 8:28 is not only an immovable anchor, it is also God's promise for something better to come. Which Paul states in verse 29, and he says this, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. I suppose it is easier for us in our natural state to believe that God causing all things to work together for good is the best possible outcome of any situation. And yet Paul goes on to say there's something better. And that is being conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the greatest good that could come out of any circumstance that God is intervening in. And so my point here is that God providentially acts within the realm of human experience for our good. A good that not only deals with the situation we're in, but also deals with us in a transforming way in order to further conform us to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And though it is a wonderful thing to have our circumstances brought to a good end by God's doing, it is even more wonderful if you will value it. If you don't value it, it won't seem more wonderful. But when you value it, you see its true value. And therefore, it's even more wonderful to be further conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so my encouragement to all of us is to treasure that which is most valuable more than you treasure relief from your trials or comfort in your tribulations. Now, why did I say that the providential activities of God are often overlooked or exaggerated? Because that's a common problem in the church even today. To overlook God's providential activities is to miss God's participation in your life and in the lives of family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors, and the church. I mentioned books today. To me, that's God's providential activity, that these books come my way. I haven't sought them. They've been laid on my desk or passed to me or given to me somehow. God has providentially brought them my way. I remember asking God to teach me how to communicate after considering James chapter 3 about the tongue. And I had a book come my way that's not even a quote-unquote Christian book, but it has been the best piece of literature I've ever read on communication. That was one of the first realizations that God was providentially involved in my life, answering my prayers, making things happen. So when we overlook God's providential participation, we fail to see his greatness, and we actually wind up with a diminished view of God. And so I urge you, look for his providential activities. Feed the highest, most noble, the largest possible view of God you can have. Look for his activity in your lives. To exaggerate God's providential activities leads to exaggerated expectations of what God should do. And then when those activities are not fulfilled, those expectations are not fulfilled, it often leads to disappointment with God or distrust of God. And we ought not to distrust God, for he is worthy of our trust. To help you with an exaggerated view of God's providential activities, let me remind you that the same providential activity of God that stopped the crowd from seizing Jesus on that particular day in the temple is the same providential activity of God which brought together all the needful people and circumstances and parts necessary to unjustly try, beat, and crucify Jesus Christ for your salvation and mine. The very same providential activity of God. So put yourself in Christ's shoes. Would you be willing to see both as God's providential activity for good in your life? The reality is, the same goodness of God that saved Jesus on this day is the same goodness of God that saved us on the day he sacrificed his own Son to pay sin's penalty on our behalf. We call that a great good. For Christ, it meant great suffering. We see God as entering the human experience and bringing his Son to life. Having him live among us, dying on our behalf. This is a great good. We proclaim this. His Son experienced the suffering of that. And yet it was the providential activity of God, working something good. And so my point here is that an exaggerated good view of God's providence would have us praising God on one day, and possibly cursing God on another day. And that too ought not to be. He is just as good, just as providential, when life is good and when life has trials and tribulations. God is at work. I believe God is perfectly good. I believe God loves us more than we can begin to imagine. I believe God is all-powerful and all-knowing. I believe God is present always and everywhere. I believe God is active in our affairs. But God is working for a good that is far greater than bringing relief from trials and comfort in tribulation. God is working to change us and transform us for his sake and for our sake. Why? Because in making us like Christ, he is giving us life, not death. He is giving us life, true life, the abundant life, life eternal. So I want to encourage you today that in this coming year, may we together, that includes me, may we grow so strong in faith, and may our view of God be so noble that in our darkest hour, we can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And say with Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.